Now, I want to look at Psalm 37 again tonight. This is our second part in this psalm. So if you want to look in your Bible with me at Psalm 37, and because I read this last time and because there are 40 verses in the psalm, I want to go to the last two verses of the psalm and read those two verses, and then we're going to look at this together. We'll go through the psalm, okay? In verse 39 of Psalm 37, it says, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." Now, this really is a summary of the entire psalm. If you just took the words in Psalm 39, "the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord," then you could summarize this entire psalm. In this psalm, we see the contrast God gives between the righteous and the wicked. We see that God says that the end of the wicked is destruction. And even though in this life it seems that they prosper, that there is no reason for us to envy them, there's no reason for us to fret over them, because God has them in His control and He sees their end. So this is a general summary of what is spoken of here. And throughout the psalm, we are encouraged by God Himself to trust in the Lord and to find our all in Him. And that's what we want to see here. Last week, I was trying to stir up our thoughts as we look at this psalm to consider what the difference is between the righteous and the wicked as it's spoken of here in the psalm. And we naturally think of that difference being how we behave, what we do. And the wicked, obviously, you know, in traditional interpretation of not only this psalm, but all of but the Bible, are those who behave badly, and at least in the view of men. And we can find people who are worse than ourselves, and that comforts us because we can look at the most shameful people, at least in our estimation of shame, and we can say, yeah, they're bad, and I'm not like that, so I have some hope that I'm among the righteous. But when we think about it in that way and we consider the rest of Scripture, we realize that that's wrong thinking, that all of us are without a righteousness. We're all without, in God's eyes, there's none good, not even one. So we took that last week and we looked at the New Testament, for example, the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18, and we considered how the scribes and the Pharisees were constantly bringing out the fact that Jesus attracted sinners who were openly sinners. He attracted harlots, He attracted publicans, people who were notorious in their sin. Remember the woman who washed His feet with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head and poured ointment on Him. These kinds of people were notorious, and they were vilified by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were considered by the scribes and the Pharisees as the wicked, and they considered themselves to be righteous. And so this is such a strong theme in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that we understand now the difference between the way God sees things and the way that man sees them. God looks at the heart, man looks at the outside. And since all of us are by nature, wicked in our minds and our imaginations, then God has to do something. He has to do something to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. He has to make us righteous, and He does that by putting us in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us His own righteousness, which consists of His obedience unto death. Remember in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ submitted Himself unto the obedience of death. And that obedience unto death is the righteousness of God, which is imputed to every believer. And that's, for example, reiterated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so that is describing the work of Christ on the cross, and how by that work, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His obedience and His shedding of His blood, made us righteous. And that is our eternal redemption. That's how we're justified before God. We're justified by His blood as it says in Romans 5:9, or in Romans 3:24, we're freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's on Christ's redeeming work that we're justified, and that's entirely by God's grace, okay? So that's a recap of what we talked about last time, and I just want to go through this psalm with you now. Let's just review. In verse 1, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity." So here what we have is very similar to what happens in Psalm 73. If you want to look at Psalm 73, because this is such a powerful psalm and so similar to this in the way that it's described here, it's worth looking at this. In Psalm 73, it was written, it says, in the beginning, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was appointed by David to be one of those singer musicians in the priesthood, and they were to sing. And David was the psalmist. He wrote the psalms, and so most likely the psalm was written by David and given to Asaph to compose into a song that he would lead the men who were the sons of Korah, I think, who sang. So this is a psalm of Asaph, meaning it was a psalm, I believe, that David wrote and gave to Asaph. But notice how the psalmist here, presumably David, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel," in verse 1, "even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But there's no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." It goes on in verse 9. "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." You see, he's highlighting their arrogance in their own presumption of having the approval of God, or perhaps their presumption in thinking that they're above and too far from God to judge them because they're righteous in their own eyes. So he's describing them this way, and they're called by the psalmist, the wicked, he says, that was what the foolish actually in verse 3. But notice back in verse 11, I'm sorry, in verse 9, "They set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth." Verse 10, "Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, he says about his own self, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." Now, verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end." So see how this psalm is very similar to Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, he says, "Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the wicked, the workers of iniquity." In verse 2, "They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Psalm 73 says, these wicked, these workers of iniquity, these foolish, these ungodly, they walk through the earth in their arrogance. They have riches. It doesn't seem like there's any pain in their life, no pain in their death. They're not in distress. They don't do as he says, where he chastened him his all day long. I've been plagued and chastened every morning. They're not like that. Their life is ease, and they seem to be doing well. It's natural for the righteous to consider the wicked and to look at their lives and think, "Wow, really? Is this what the life of faith is all about? It seems like it's a hard life." But Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to life, didn't he? And that way is so narrow that we can't get in unless we have nothing, and Christ is our all. That's the message of Psalm 37. So back in Psalm 73, he says, notice, "Until I went to that sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Verse 18 of Psalm 73. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Notice the end of the wicked. They're consumed with terror. They're cast down to destruction. They're made desolate in a moment. And so the Lord says in verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You know how it is when you have a bad dream and you wake up, oh, that was horrible. Well, when the Lord says that when he awakes to judgment, then these people described here, who the psalmist was initially envious of, they're going to be brought to utter ruin. And the reason for that is because God never gives them, he never gives them the salvation that he gives to his people. That's the difference. God never designates them for salvation. He doesn't set them apart for himself. He doesn't choose them and adopt them and put them among his children. He doesn't give them to Christ to redeem. He doesn't give them his spirit to know these things in their heart. And so they never receive more than outward blessings. They never receive more than physical blessings. They don't receive any inward blessing from God of mercy in the heart. They never receive the spiritual blessings. They receive only physical blessings. Nothing eternal, only temporal, only in this world, nothing in heaven. And all that is because in order to have those blessings, which are internal, spiritual, and in heaven, in order to have those, only one man is given those, and all those who are in him are given those blessings, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when God created the earth, he testified of this when he said to Adam, have dominion over all things. In Hebrews chapter 2, God says the one he put all things under his feet was Christ, the man to whom God put everything under his feet, and we are given everything in him. So that's the revelation of the gospel. He's the second and last Adam. In the first Adam, we died. In the first Adam, we lost everything, all of the earthly blessings that we had in the first Adam, we lost. We may have temporal blessings in this world by God's goodwill, but those blessings, unless attended by grace, are only going to last while we live. Okay, so now back in Psalm 37. I say all that to give you this review of what's happening here. I want to, before I leave Psalm 73, though, I want to read these verses to you. He says in verse 23 of Psalm 73, notice, after he went into the sanctuary of God, after he learned the end of the ungodly, the proud, he said this, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. His counsel is what? The Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. The treasures of wisdom are in him. He says, he's called the counselor. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, this is very important because this is what we're going to see here in Psalm 37 as we review this again. His desire, his delight was the Lord himself. He says in verse 26 of Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. His inheritance was God in Christ. And his strength was the Lord himself. And the strength of his heart was God. And so this helps us to see this parallel between Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 and how it shows us that even the godly man who penned the psalm in Psalm 73 was tempted to consider the outward benefits and blessings of the wicked, and it appeared that they were prosperous And so it's natural by just what we see to assume that we are walking on a promise that doesn't appear to be true to our natural senses. But that's why God gives us His Word to tell us what's real and true, even though in our experience it doesn't look that way. Okay? So Psalm 37 is about this. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious against the workers of iniquity. What we're talking about here are those who have no part in Christ, who judge those who do love Christ and need grace, and they afflict them, they persecute them, they seek their destruction, they hate Christ, they hate God, they hate grace, and so they're constantly opposed to that. In fact, they oppose their own salvation. And so don't covet them, don't envy them. He says, verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down. Why would we fret over something that's going to be burned up? We wouldn't, would we? Besides that, we don't have to fret over the workers of iniquity because they're in the Lord's hands, and God is using them to accomplish His will in the world, in history. He's going to do that. Remember Romans 9. There are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor in every house. And in God's house is no different. God chose Pharaoh to be a vessel to dishonor, Esau a vessel to dishonor, Balaam, and you can go on down the list, all the people in Scripture who were held up to us to be vessels of dishonor, but He's chosen His people in Christ to be vessels of mercy, vessels to honor, the praise of the glory of His grace. And that is our salvation. When Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, this was a city in the middle of an ungodly place. God sent Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent Paul all the way around from Jerusalem up the Mediterranean Sea coast to all those places along that coast. And he came to the Ephesians and he taught them. And then he wrote to them after he had been with them and they believed the gospel. And what does he write to them? He opens the letter by telling them that they had been chosen of God the Father before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, given all spiritual blessings in Christ, all heavenly blessings. They had been chosen, not only chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame, but they were adopted by God the Father and predestinated by God the Father to be redeemed by His Son. They were made accepted in the Beloved, and He just keeps stacking these blessings on top of one another. He writes this way to the Ephesians because there were those who tried to tell them that Paul was false, and that what he had told them wasn't the full gospel they needed to hear. And Paul says, no, you listen to me. You can't get any higher than this, that from eternity you were chosen to salvation by God the Father, and a certain salvation that couldn't fail because God Himself staked Himself to it and gave Christ and put the responsibility all on Him to bring it to pass and to accomplish this work. So that they were overwhelmed with these blessings. And then he goes on to describe to them in their own experience how God called them since they were so chosen and redeemed. He called them by His Spirit. He quickened them to spiritual life, gave them His Spirit, and therefore they were made to see the unspeakable riches of Christ and understand the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. And all these things were built up. Not only that, in Ephesians 4, he goes on to talk about the church and the apostles and the Father and the Spirit and all these things that are given to those who were so saved by God. So see how God made the difference and how He separated them to Himself. And it wasn't a last thought. It wasn't a historical, oh, I think I'll do this kind of thought. It was something God always had in His mind. And that's why it was worked out the way it was. So we can look at our lives and see how God's grace towards us has brought us to love the gospel of how we're saved by Christ alone so that we need it day by day. And even though we have these times where we seem cold and distant from God, sometimes we go who knows how long without even thinking. We're proud in our own independence, and then the Lord brings us back and we're falling in love again with Christ and His gospel. That's the work of God. It's because it's an eternal work of God. He won't fail to do it. And He exhorts us. Now, don't be envious of the wicked. Don't even consider them. Don't fret yourself about them. God's got them in His hand. He's going to take care of them. But you, verse 3, you trust in the Lord and do good. To do good. What is it to do good? Everything we do out of love to Christ is called a good work. Even though we have sin in that action, it's a good work because we do it on Him. Remember the woman in, let me find the reference here. I think it's in, I'll just tell you if I can't find the reference. But remember the woman who anointed Jesus with that alabaster box of ointment, and the people were complaining about that, the self-righteous, even some of the disciples were offended by that. But remember, it was in Mark chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Leave her alone. You leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Now see, this is like, overlay that on Psalm 37. Why are the wicked troubling these people, this poor woman who poured this ointment on Jesus? He says in Mark 14:6, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me." You see that? Why? Because she did what she could. She anointed the Lord Jesus for His burial. She did it because of her love for Him. Like the woman, she was forgiven much, so she loved much. And that's the good work. It's doing what we do because we trust in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We trust Christ. And because we trust Him by God's grace, that inward faith that God has given to us persuades us that the love of God towards us is in Christ. And so our hearts run out to Him in love, and we do what we do for Him out of love. And we sometimes wonder, well, have I ever really, truly loved the Lord and done anything like this woman here? The point is, as God tells us, trust in the Lord, do good. Don't trust in your goodness, but you trust in the Lord, and trusting Him, you'll find a love springing up because faith works by love, and that love toward Christ will cause you to do things. And the Lord Himself is going to discover to His people things they don't even know about that they've done in His name, and because they either forgot it or they don't remember it or they didn't know it because they were acting out of faith. And you don't know what it is. Why do we keep a record of it? We don't want to keep a record of it. I don't want to even know what my left hand is doing. Keep that information from my right hand, okay? So trust in the Lord, do good. And it's very important we see that theme here is to trust in the Lord, in the Lord. To trust in the Lord is to not trust in ourselves, right? Why envy the wicked? They trust in themselves, and what do they have? Only what they are. But the righteous trust in the Lord, therefore we have nothing to envy because we have all that's His. You see? You see the big contrast here? Don't do like the wicked. They trust in themselves that they're righteous. They trust in their attainments. They trust in their wisdom, their strength, their riches, or these things that God tells us, do not do that. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23. So here what we're seeing is this emphasis is to us in the Lord. In the Lord is the Lord's answer to the righteous against this temptation to envy the wicked, right? No, you trust in the Lord. You look to Christ only. And looking to Him, you have what you believe. You have the one that you believe. Your faith will be realized because God has given you a true faith that sees Christ as the object of your faith, and the Lord will give you as you believe. God's given you that faith, okay? So trust in the Lord. Do not look with envy upon the wicked. They will perish. Their riches are worldly, fleshly, and temporal. Rather, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone for everything, especially everything in your salvation. We look at our lives and we think, how could I be saved? Well, trust in the Lord. And then what? Well, then you're going to have to wait for Him to bring it to pass, aren't you? If salvation is of the Lord, that means you cannot do it, and you have to rely on Him to do everything. Okay? That's trusting in the Lord. So we look to Him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's everything. Righteousness, peace, strength, joy, assurance, love, comfort, wisdom, holiness, redemption. Everything is in him. The believer is said to be complete in him, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. In other words, he is a man in whom God dwells, and there's nothing lacking in him, and we are complete in him. So there cannot be anything lacking, since all that we need is in him. Everything God requires of us is in him. And this is the great blessing. This is the revelation God gives to his people. Trust in the Lord. Okay? All right. So this is a good thing. He also says to dwell in the land. And we know that the land here doesn't mean a physical land. It means the land of our salvation, the land of all of God's promises in Christ. He says he will feed us in verse 3. Verily thou shalt be fed. What does that mean? Remember in John 10, someone was asking me about this the other day in church, and it doesn't matter who it was, but it says in John 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring his sheep. He's the door. He would put them in the fold, and he would lead them out of the fold. And someone was asking, what does that mean? Well, it means that in Christ we're kept, and we're preserved, and we're kept safe. No one can take us from his hand. And when he leads us out, he leads us like a shepherd to the pastures, the grass that we lie down in, that we eat. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he leads us out. He gives us food. So this we will be fed is really just a reference to that. He will shepherd us. He'll lead us in. He'll bring us in, and he'll lead us out. We'll have the liberty and the provision of Christ himself for all of our needs. He will keep us safe. He has saved us in himself, and he will feed us. He will lead us to these green pastures of plenty, which are the gospel to us, always given to us in every time. Okay? In verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. Now, to delight yourself also in the Lord is to double underscore this phrase, in the Lord, isn't it? We delight in Christ. And faith is just that. It's delighting in him, isn't it? When we believe Christ, we find such delight to have the peace and satisfaction of him being our all in salvation. He's our food, our drink, our life. He's everything. And so the desire of our heart is to have him. In one sense, this promise, as I said last time, is that God would give us a desire for him. And in another sense, it's that God would fulfill that desire by giving Christ to us in our experience. Like when it says in Romans 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And then he goes on and he empties the gospel out. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself by the death of his son. We're justified by his blood. We shall be saved by his life. He's risen. He sits in glory. He's going to save us to the uttermost. And all these things are poured out from the gospel by the Holy Spirit given to us. And that's this God giving Christ to us. Okay? And then he says, delight yourself in the Lord. We're to revel, really. Really, just revel. Take complete delight in the fact that we're saved entirely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you revel in that? I do. And it always happens to me when I'm not reveling in it, that I'm brought again to revel in it. I realize how great this salvation is. And that happens so often that it seems like it happens all the time. So we're to delight ourselves in Christ, that everything God requires of me, he provided in his son. Isn't that something to delight in? We're to delight that Christ has worked it all out. Don't you delight in that? We're to delight in God's unspeakable grace that's given to us in Christ. We're to delight in all of the eternal blessings, the immeasurable blessings that God has given to us in Christ. These are riches beyond measure, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. a redemption, an eternal inheritance. And we're to delight in knowing that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ all of this fullness in Him bodily, and that we're complete in Him, and that it's certain, and it's all eternal, it's for all eternity, and that all the conditions of it have been fulfilled by our Savior. Is there anything not to delight in here? For the poor and needy, this is rich, rich blessings, isn't it? When Christ is your all, then you have Him. It says in 1 John chapter 5, if you have the Son, he that hath the Son hath life. It's all about having the Son, isn't it? If you have Him, you have everything. And if all you have is Christ, then you have everything. That's what He says in Scripture. Now, in this psalm, He's addressing that. Because when we look out with our in this world with our eyes, we see people who are doing much better than us, much better emotionally, it seems like, when you watch them, much better financially, much better in their families, perhaps, much better in their in whatever way we can think about it. But God has given us a blessing that goes way beyond these observable things. It's in our hearts, and it's faith in Christ and all the blessings of the gospel. All right. We desire and delight in Christ, and we desire and delight to be like Him. And God promises us He's going to give us the desires of our heart. If Christ is your desire, you will have Him. If to be like Him is your desire, you will be like Christ. Because throughout Scripture, God says to the Lord Jesus said this to people, as you have believed, so be it unto you. You know, your faith has saved you, that kind of thing. And you wonder, what does that mean? It just means that the view that God has given you of the truth of salvation in Christ being the truth of God, and now you're persuaded of that, and that's what you're holding to, He's not going to fail to give you all that you believe. He's going to give you Christ and everything in Him. What an amazing promise that God would give us everything in Christ. All right, verse 5. He says, commit thy way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. We know God's ways are higher than our ways, and we know that Jesus is the way to the Father. And since God has made Him our way, then God will bring our way to pass. He will save us to the uttermost. This is God's work. This is God's work. Remember Abraham? He was fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able also to perform. He knew he couldn't do it. He and Sarah couldn't have children. Their bodies were dead, so he didn't consider his own body. He waited on the Lord, and God gave him that. It says in Philippians 1:6, He which hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see that? It's God's work. He began it. He perfects it. Now you see that? From first to last, this is a work of God, and that means it's a work of grace to us. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly, completely, entirely. The God of peace, do that. Doesn't that take the pressure off? It does for me. This is God's work. This sanctification is God's work. He says, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body, there's no part of you that's not left out, be preserved, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Isn't that a blessing? So what He's saying here is, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, He shall bring it to pass. Do you see that? Let me read another one to you, because these just keep getting better. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, now the God of peace, who made our peace by the blood of His Son, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that's the proof of our peace, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Christ's blood was shed, the covenant is made, all the blessings now flow to us, which were given to us in Christ. Remember, He's the seed to whom all the promises of God were given. He says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, in which all those promises given to Christ are ours because of His shed blood, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. These are powerful, powerful promises, aren't they? In Isaiah 26, 12, he says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast worked or wrought all our works in us. What a testimony of God's goodness. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. See how God delivered us from idolatry? He did it. All right. Okay. So now, this is our way. God has made Christ our way. He made him our way to bring us to God. And faith, that gift of God to us, shows to us, reveals to us these things so that we receive them as the way things are, and we rely on them and come to God by them. This is what faith does. And so the Lord says, according to your faith, be it unto you. You believe Christ is all, you believe he is God, and you believe that all in him is yours from God, and all that you have is what you have in him, be it unto you according to your faith. God did that for you, and he did it because he chose you in him from the foundation of the world and redeemed you by him. Now that's a great blessing, isn't it? All right. We're reluctant to receive these words as our comfort, aren't we? Because we think that some part of us has to be involved in this. But faith divests us of everything that might be called ours. Faith does that. And that's why it's because it is of grace, it has to be of faith. Or you could say it like the scripture says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith is consistent with grace. Anything else is works. And so faith cannot bring anything of its own because faith looks to Christ alone. And that's where our comfort is. Okay? Now, I want to keep going here, trying to pick up speed here. It says in verse 6, Psalm 37, 6, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Our righteousness, we don't have righteousness. Our judgment would be that we're condemned in our sins. But because God has put us in Christ, he brings forth the obedience and blood of Christ as our own personal righteousness. He brings it to light. He shows God is not going to be ashamed of his people in the day of judgment. He's not going to be ashamed. He's not going to be disappointed in them. There's not going to be one thing that God looks on with remorse or regret concerning his people. That would be to admit failure on God's part. But because their salvation is of him, he does the work. It says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. We're God's work. We're God's work in Christ. God is not going to mess things up, is he? He's not going to fail. He's not going to do anything less than perfect. And since he's perfected us in Christ by his one offering, and since he's given us his Spirit that we are made, we're created in righteousness and true holiness in our new man, and he's going to raise our body, our vile body, he's going to change it to be made like his glorious body. He's going to conform us to the image of his Son, and when we see him, we'll be like him, and we'll be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. This is all God's work, and he's going to bring this righteousness that's ours in Christ and all of the things that follow righteousness, life, even eternal life, he's going to bring it to light without shame. He's going to set forth his glory to the onlooking universe, and no one will think that there's been any fixing of the books here. God did it perfectly. No one will be able to say that because if God has justified us, that he somehow took a shortcut. No, he didn't. He delivered up his own Son. So there's no shortcut here. This is a massive weight on the balance of the scales of God's justice. It so far outweighs our sin that it brings us to God in heaven and makes us his sons and gives us all that is God's heirs. Okay, this is beyond our understanding. So, he shall bring forth thy righteousness to the light. And Todd Neibert made a point on this verse. He said, when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary's tree, He felt shame because my sin had actually been made to be his sin. Okay? He felt that shame. He was ashamed of it, and you can't be ashamed of sin if it isn't yours, right? I wouldn't personally be ashamed of sin if I didn't commit it. It belongs to someone else, so you're not ashamed of it. But Christ felt shame because our sin became truly his, and therefore he was ashamed and suffered for it. Now, in the same way, just as our sin became his righteousness becomes ours. And that's why he says, he shall bring forth thy righteousness to the light and judgment as the noonday. So that the righteousness of Christ is brought to the light in the gospel, and he will bring forth his righteousness as ours in the day of judgment. And even now he sets it forth in the gospel and declares it to me and gives me faith to believe him for it. This is what God does. So that in my conscience I'm persuaded that his righteousness alone is the only righteousness there is, and all of it is mine before God. If it isn't, I have no hope. I'm persuaded that God has provided and required Christ's righteousness for his people. And I'm persuaded that Christ fulfilled all that God required, and that as a sinner, I'm exhorted by the Lord Jesus himself to look to him and be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And that I find, when in so looking, that in the Lord I have righteousness. That's in Isaiah 45, 21 through 25. And he says that the Lord says that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes him. He says of his people, their righteousness is of me, Isaiah 54 and verse 17. And that God the Father has made him unto us to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so by these I'm persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient, and I can see how God will bring forth Christ's righteousness to light and his judgments as the noonday. I can see it because God does not at all compromise his holiness and glory when the righteousness and blood of his Son justifies the ungodly. I can see these things in Scripture. I believe it. I'm persuaded of it. And I know that that's by God's grace. I can see that the scales of God's justice with my sin on one side and Christ's righteousness on the other is far more balanced than anything that anyone could ever have done, that the Lord Jesus Christ did this. And so, what do we do? Well, look at the rest of this. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Now, we only rest when everything's done, don't we? I know sometimes it gets late at night and you have some work to do and you think, well, I'd really like to go to bed, but I'm going to finish this work because otherwise I won't be able to rest tonight. Have you ever felt that way? Well, that's just a principle. We don't rest unless the work is done. And even though we are sinful, God has convinced us that the work that needs to be done for us to rest is that God has to approve of the work. And God himself said, they shall enter into my rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus Christ said this, it is finished. Now, that statement of Christ was from the cross. Just before he died, he gave up the ghost. He laid his life down. But it was the stamp, the final stamp of his words on all that he came to do. In Luke 2:49, he was with the scribes and the Sanhedrin in the temple at 12 years old, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, asked him, where were you? And he said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? He had a work to do. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so you could go through the Gospels, especially the book of John, over and over again. Jesus said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me. Of everyone that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, it's finished. Since you can't rest unless the work is done, and the Lord says, rest in the Lord, what is he saying here? The work is done. The work is done. So he says in Hebrews chapter 4, he that is entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. God stopped working when the creation was done. He stopped working to create. He just rested on the seventh day. And he showed by doing that, that when the work of our salvation was done, we are to cease from our own works because Christ did the work. In Hebrews 4, verse 3, we which have believed do enter into rest. He tells us, rest, rest, wait patiently. Okay? Now, to wait patiently means that even though we're observing the wicked seemingly prospering, seemingly doing better than us, maybe they live longer, maybe they're healthier, maybe they're at ease. It doesn't matter what it is. Things just seem to go better for them. They don't have the stress that we have, whatever it is. They have whatever resources to take away the stresses of their life. The Lord says to us, you rest in the Lord and you wait patiently for Him. Do not forget that whatever is taking place is God's will being done for His glory. Don't forget that. And if you do, you'll rest. The work is done. Everything is following the will of God to bring glory to His Son and to save His people. And then he goes on in verse 8. He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself because anywise to do evil. Okay? So, what does it mean to cease from anger? Stop. Stop being angry. Stop being, just put wrath away. It won't do you any good. What happens when you get angry and are full of wrath? You're really only hurting yourself. I mean, you might hurt other people, but the person who's most damaged by it is you, yourself. So there's really no reason to get all hot under the collar, is there? We should have temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, joy, love, temperance, all these things. So this patience that comes from God is this patience that comes in knowing what God has done for us in Christ and knowing that He's in absolute control of all things. We don't have to be angry because we have no reason to try to grab hold of whatever the circumstances that aren't going our way and turn them to our advantage. We don't have to do that because it's all in the Lord's hands. We can rest in Him. We can stop being angry. How? How are we supposed to stop doing what we naturally do by our sinful selves? How do we stop something? There's only one way. How do we cease from doing any wrong? We just have to look to Christ. He's the one who brings it to pass. Remember, trust in the Lord and He shall bring it to pass. Okay, so we look to Him. And if we do that, if we're enabled by God's grace to just stop being angry and stop and forsake wrath and not fret ourselves in any wise to do evil, what happens? We're happy, peace, joy. Things work out for us. Okay, look at Psalm 37, verse 9. He says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So here's why we shouldn't fret. First, because it doesn't do anyone any good to fret, does it? We can't bring God's will to pass by trying to put out all the fires of wickedness, can we? But the reason given here is this, that God will cut off the evildoers. We have to leave them alone. Remember, Darvin Pruitt has pointed this out to me several times, but he loves to remind me how that the scribes and Pharisees were far more cunning and intelligent, as men can be intelligent, compared to the disciples. The disciples were just ordinary people like us. But the scribes and Pharisees were long in the tooth when it came to studying the theology of Scripture, they thought. They thought they had it down. So they were too much for the disciples. But they weren't too much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their most cunning attempts to shame Him or humiliate Him or to get the edge over Him were put, they were utterly routed and put to shame. But He told His disciples, He told them, leave them alone. Now what is that other than fret not yourself because of evildoers? In other words, do not attempt to undo their twisted knots of false doctrine. That's in their own heads. Don't try to engage with them to prove that they're wrong. And don't fret over them. They're vessels of dishonor for God's use to show his power and his wrath over them, as it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. They'll be cut off. That's what he says here in this verse. He says, cease from anger, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 9. Let them alone. Jesus said in Matthew 15, concerning the scribes and Pharisees, he says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Better not follow them. Don't be trying to do what they do. Don't follow their ways of proving your intellectual superiority over others or your religious superiority or theological. Look, if you really are on point theologically, what are you going to say? Look to the Lamb of God. The greatest prophet that ever lived said this, behold the Lamb of God. Now that's theology, isn't it? That's the truth as it is in Jesus. Point people to Christ. Strip them of all self-confidence and direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. He says, those that wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth, not only the earth, because when he says the earth here, he doesn't mean like we're going to get the redwood forest over there in some place in California or the Rocky Mountains or some seaport, in the Mediterranean seaport where all the swells go. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how he says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, he says, all things are yours. Everything, whether life or death, present things, things to come, the apostles and their ministry, the world, everything is yours. Why? Because you're Christ's and Christ is God's. It all belongs to him. God owns everything. He gave it to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And in Christ, he's given it to his people because they're heirs of God and joint heirs. With the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you even begin to imagine that truth with any propriety of honesty unless God had said it in his own word that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ? He says it this way in Romans 8:32. If God has delivered up his Son, if he gave his Son for us and delivered him up for us all, then he will without fail give us all things in him. God is going to give everything to his people with Christ. He's going to give them everything he gives his Son as the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he gives his Son is theirs. So it's not just the physical earth, it's everything that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live and reign with him. We're made kings and priests to God. We're made heirs of God, children of God, sons. We're conformed to the image of his Son. These are things God does according to his eternal good pleasure, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that's amazing, isn't it? And I don't want to keep you too long, so I just noticed the time is running out here. We got started a little late, but let me take one more verse. Verse 10. Psalm 37, verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. God is saying that the wicked are going to be turned into hell, as it says in Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. They shall be in torment, and the believers will not even be thinking about them. You shall diligently consider his place, it shall not be. They shall not appear with the saints. They will not be in the blessed inheritance of the saints in glory. They will not be in the presence of Christ. God's people will be in the presence of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell them, depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And that's the end of the wicked. Why would we covet what they have? Why would we envy them? Why would we think of their life in this world as something we need to be concerned about or fret over or get angry about or be full of wrath about? No, we have to trust in the Lord. You see, it's just... it's being reiterated here throughout this psalm over and over again, because the temptation to do this is strong. It's the temptation to walk by our sight instead of faith is strong. So we want to avoid that. Look to Christ. Delight in Him. God's going to bring His people along the way of Christ in such a way that He will fulfill His work. He will bring it to pass. What a blessed hope that is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great mercy, the riches of Your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, for Your great love wherewith You loved us. We are resting in Your love. We are resting in Your Son. We are trusting Him to do everything necessary to put away our sins, to bring us to God in a holy righteousness, to make us holy in His sight, to make us blameless and without fault in the presence of God in His glory with exceeding joy, that we would have no shame, but we'd have boldness in the day of judgment, because our entire basis for any confidence and joy and peace is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What a blessed revelation of the mind and heart of God concerning His people and His work and His grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.